2. I've been really interested in the life of David recently. Just been studying out, in the book of Samuel first off, and then 2 Samuel, and then obviously David's wrote some other parts in the Bible as well. We have some in the book of Psalms, and probably the one everybody's most familiar with is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," and everything that goes with that. But tonight, I felt like God was leading me to Psalm 32. This is another psalm that David had written, and it just spoke to me, so I made it into a sermon, and hopefully it'll speak to everybody tonight. And so if you found your place in Psalm 32, we'll begin in reading in verse 1. Verse 1, the Bible says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And so when I initially read this chapter, I saw a man whose life was a mess. You look at different parts of Scripture and you can read about David and choices he made. And you can, you can't be dogmatic in what you say or when David wrote it. But you can kind of piece it together and kind of get a picture of maybe this is why David's writing it. But in this book, or in this chapter, in chapter 32, David, he starts out, he wasn't in fellowship with God, but he made a choice that changed his life. For the better, that is. And so the title of this chapter, as stated in the Bible, you can read it at the top of verse 1. It says, "A Psalm of David, Mashil," or Mashkil, however you say it. I don't know, it's Hebrew. I don't know it. So the word Mashkil means instruction. And so David, he's wanting to give his readers some very important instruction. Kind of like how a parent or a father instructs his child. He wants to give everybody, all Christians, some good instruction for how to live their Christian life. So I'm deriving this title from the chapter, just kind of what David went through, the progression of his life. And so I give the title of this sermon, "From Turmoil to Trust." From turmoil to trust. So we'll go ahead and pray. Bow your heads and close your eyes, and then I'll let you be seated. So, Father, thank you for allowing us to come here tonight to be able to meet in your house on this Wednesday. And Lord, all of us have been going to work and going through things, or most of us have been. And it's just a refreshing time of the week, middle of the week, be able to come to your house and to fellowship with other people and to hear something from your word and hopefully be spoken to. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts, Lord, soften the hearts and help us just to hear from you tonight and speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would take it with us throughout the week when we go to work or go home or wherever we go, whatever we do, God. Help us to always think about you and to have our thoughts on you, God. So we're thankful again, Lord, and I pray that you'd be with us as we go home tonight. Bring us back here on Sunday where we ought to be, God. And so I pray these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The quenching of thirst is a great feeling after not having water for a while. And I speak this because I submitted myself to a few years of torture by joining the wrestling team. When I was in the fourth grade, I started wrestling, and you know, it was a breeze. I was whooping people left and right, you know, winning medals and such. But when it came time to high school wrestling, it was a whole different ballpark. Things were just so much different. They told us in middle school that things were, yeah, it was so easy. You know, you just come and you show up and you win, maybe. But in high school, things were just much more difficult. I don't know if I was ready for it. But in high school, my coach, he would make us do these things or do a lot of cardio. He would make us do these cardio exercises that were just outrageous. Like, why would you put people through this torture? Who are you? And I can't believe you call yourself a coach. You don't care about us. You're trying to hurt us. But all throughout the season, there were two or three days that he would deem or choose to name them as red flag days. And what that means is that he would have a little red flag and he would put it on the wall. And what that signified is that your life could end today. Not really, but what it means is that it means you are going to be performing 2 hours of solid cardio. If you throw up, you throw up, you keep going. You just keep going. And it's torture, trust me. But you don't get to drink water until the end of practice. Maybe if he's nice, you get to drink water halfway through or something like that. But it's really just the feeling of no water. It really starts to get to you. It's not a great feeling. And sometimes he would turn the temperature up in the room. That would make you sweat even more and make you desire water even more. And the only thing that's on your mind the whole 2 hours of that practice is water. I need water. I need this. And so when you got to the end of practice, you feel relieved because, I just got one out of two, maybe 3 days of red flag days done. Oh, praise the Lord. And then at the end, you get water. So everybody's rushing to their water bottles. Forget shoes. Forget, taking off your wrestling shoes. I need water. That's the first thing on their minds. But once you get a drink or a taste of that water, you become refreshed. You feel better. But at one point during practice, you felt terrible. But once your body got what it needed, things got better. And so I use this illustration of what your body needing water to lend into my next point. Your body can experience that feeling physically. But did you know you can experience this feeling spiritually? To where you feel miserable to the point you know what you need. But when we choose to sin and persist in our sin without confessing it to God, we become spiritually exhausted and can experience the judgment of God. That's shown in the chapter 32 and what David's going through. At one point, but when you keep your sin secret from God, you feel terrible. At one point, you feel terrible. But once you get forgiveness from God and place your trust in Him, life gets better. You just feel like you're in fellowship with God and you're at peace. That's what people want. They want to be happy and they want to have peace. But they're looking for it in all the wrong places. G. Campbell Morgan, he said this about Psalm 32. He said, "It is a psalm of penitence, but it is also a song of a ransomed soul rejoicing in the wonders of the grace of God. Sin is dealt with, sorrow is comforted. Ignorance is instructed." Now, I mentioned earlier, the Bible doesn't clearly or specifically state when David wrote this chapter. So we don't know, we can't be dogmatic on like, yep, David wrote it right after he, sinned with Bathsheba, or right after this time in his life, or right after he was running from Saul. We can't be certain as to when he wrote this chapter. But with my mind, I'm kind of going with the fact that, he was withholding his sin. It's my opinion that he withheld his sin after he sinned with Bathsheba, and then he experienced the hand of the judgment of God throughout that time until he confessed it to God, after 9 months or whatever it is after the passing of the baby. But that's just my opinion. But the basic truth, but there is a basic truth in this psalm. You know, David is giving this instruction because he wants Christians to avoid being in a spiritual drought as he was. That's the basic truth. It doesn't matter, you know, exactly, oh, did David write it at this time? Or, whoa, no, it could be this time. Well, you get lost in the weeds. You get what I'm saying? Yeah. You got to focus on, why is David writing this? Yeah. What's the basic truth? And David's not wanting us to be like he was in that spiritual drought. He's wanting us to be in fellowship with God, drinking from the springs of living water. The fountain of life. The living water, Jesus Christ. And so he knew what God's heavy hand felt like. And he didn't want anyone else to experience it. But keep in mind, he starts this chapter as a man who experienced the forgiveness of God, the newfound forgiveness of God. He's been saved, but he's kept his sins silent from God, so he's experiencing the judgment of God. But once he came clean to God, he's just bursting at the seams, and he starts in verse 1. He declares to us the joy of God's forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. He begins verse 1 and verse 2 the same with the word blessed. Blessed, it means happy or prosperous or whatever. It means happy. He can't even contain his excitement. He's just so excited that he's experiencing the forgiveness of God once more. And he's saying, I'm blessed. I'm so happy. And he gives us some reasons why Christians are blessed. The first reasons, he said, you are blessed because your transgression is forgiven. Amen. Now, we get that. A transgression is this. It's deliberately crossing a line. Your parents say, don't do this. And the kid goes, moves its hand closer to the cookie. Mom's like, I just told you not to do that. Moves it closer. Eventually, you know, the kid makes a decision, takes the cookie or not, and then he gets spanked. But a transgression is this. Deliberately crossing a line. What came to my mind was a no trespassing sign. That's really what came to my mind. It's a great example. When I was a little boy, when we lived in Michigan, my mom, my sisters, and I, we lived in Michigan. There was an elementary school just up the street. My mom would let me ride my bike around town, which was pretty awesome as a little boy, just riding my bike around town wherever I wanted. And we would go up to the elementary school. And we would play on the playground. And so think of it like this. There's a fence right here. Here's the elementary school. And then just on the other side of that fence is this big golf course. I don't know why they put a golf course right adjacent to a playground. Doesn't make sense. But right here is the fence. And then right here is another fence. And it's just a big open field. Some trees over there and whatnot. But there's a fence right there. And on here, on this sign, or on this fence right here, there's a no trespassing sign right in that little corner. But there was a break in the fence, okay? And so these golfers, they must have been really terrible at their game or something, because they would like shank golf balls and then it would go into the playground. And we were like 6, 7, 8 at this time, or we're pretty young. We would get the golf balls, and one kid actually had success at selling a golf ball back to a golfer. You know, he'd come around with $1 bill and he's like, guys! And then all of us are like super excited because like we see a dollar and we're like, you're rich! Oh my goodness! And so we start scavenging throughout the playground and looking for golf balls and so we can sell them to these guys. But, you know, there's only so much that, you know, 10 little kids can do throughout one playground. And so we think, oh my goodness, The golf course keeps going. And I bet that fence, we can get through that fence. There's a break in the fence, but there's a no trespassing sign on the fence. Well, you know, what do we do? So we thought, well, I mean, I know it says no trespassing, but what we want is on the other side of that fence. We've got golf balls, man. We can get more golf balls, and we can sell more golf balls and get money, and we can, you know, get on the cover of Times Magazine because we're like little entrepreneurs and stuff, and we can be rich. Man, our parents would never give us this kind of money. $1. Ask money for doing chores one time, and I'd say, you get to live under my house. That's what you get to do. Or under my roof. You know, we give you clothes and give you food, and, you know, don't get no money for no chores. And so I think, you know, we can make money by going and get these golf balls. We made our choice, and we went through the fence and got some more golf balls. But I think of a time in David's life when there was a time when there was a no trespassing sign, and David disregarded it. You know, he chose not to go out to battle with the Israelites at this time. Instead, he went up to the top of the roof, and he just went up there to go, I don't know, catch some good air, some fresh air, and just relax. He didn't go up there specifically looking for a lady bathing on the top of her roof. That's how they did it back then. Don't ask me why. It's pretty weird. We do it inside for good reasons. But he didn't specifically go up to the top of the roof to look for somebody bathing. It's just, it wasn't what was going through his mind. But he was confronted with a choice to make. He was confronted in a situation where there was a woman who was bathing on her rooftop. And there was a no trespass sign. Being raised as a Hebrew boy, he had to have been taught the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And he knew those things. He knew that it was a sin against God to do those things. Yet when he saw the no trespass sign, I know I shouldn't do this, but what I want is right there. And so he ultimately chose to do that. And he committed a trespass, or he committed a transgression against God. And David's telling us, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You can think of times in your life when your transgressions were forgiven, where you didn't specifically set out to sin against God in this way, but a time came up where it was brought to your attention, and you liked the fact of what that could do for you, or what that object could bring you, and you chose to do it anyway. That's a transgression. So not only are you blessed because your transgression is forgiven, you're blessed because your sin is covered. Now, this is another way of saying God takes your sins away. God takes away your sins. He does not remember them anymore. I think of it like this. There's a hole in the ground. There's a blemish. But God takes it away. He covers it with dirt. It's no more there. You can't see it anymore. God covers your sins. He takes them away completely. He forgives you. So not only are you blessed because your sins are covered, you're blessed because God does not impute iniquity to you. Well, what does that mean if you're so smart? Well, I'm not. I just have a dictionary. Who is? Impute is a bookkeeping term. It just means that I'm keeping track of what's going on. I'm keeping track of what the choice that you made here. But iniquity is close to transgression. Transgression is knowing that something is wrong and choosing to do it anyway. But iniquity is more along the lines of planning to do something, taking time out of your day or in your mind, planning to commit a sin, and then performing the act. So it's more than just a transgression when you come to a point and then you are tempted with sin. Iniquity is more of, I'm devising, I'm thinking about how I can do this. It's no longer a temptation coming to me. I'm now in the act of, I'm thinking about it. I'm morally bent. I have some moral issue. I am wicked. And that's what you're doing. Your morals are bent and you're starting to think this way because you think you can do this and get away with it. But it's not going to happen. God is taking account of everything you do. He's taking account of everything you do. And so I think that's a pretty amazing thing when God does not impute iniquity to your account. When you choose to do sin, or when you think about doing sin, or when you plan on doing sin, and even when you do commit it, God forgives you of those times. He's excited. He's so thankful. And, you know, the immediate example that comes to my mind is when David wanted Bathsheba, he got her pregnant, and to cover his sin or his tracks, he thought, you know, I'm going to call Uriah from the battle. I know I should be out there battling or fighting with them, but I'll just call Uriah back from the battle, and then he can stay home, and then the situation's taken care of. And that part didn't work, because when Uriah came home, he slept outside of his doorstep, and then well, David said, maybe this will work. We'll throw a party, and Uriah will drink, and then he'll go home and just go to bed. But that part didn't work either. I always thought it was, you know, stunning that a drunk Uriah had more character than a sober David. I didn't understand why, but Uriah, he just He thought, no, he had more loyalty to his people than David had loyalty to God. Do you get what I'm saying here? And so David, he started to draft this letter. He said, both of my plans failed. He starts to draft this letter to the general. Send Uriah to the hottest part of the battle, the most fierce part of the battle. And when the battle gets too out of hand, pull all the men back, but don't tell David. Make sure the men know that. So his reasoning for that is because he wants Uriah dead. And so he said, he sent Uriah back to battle. He said, "Hey Uriah, hey wait! Before I got a special errand for you, a real special errand. This is important. You know, this maybe he said this has special details about the battle and about a movement or something. But take this letter to the general and hopefully we'll be better. We'll win the war or something." And so Uriah's like, yeah, okay, we'll do that. I'll do that. Yeah, I'll get that to him. Make sure it gets in his hand. UPS first day delivery, right there. We'll get it to him. So Uriah, he gets the general the letter. And the general opens it up and okay, bye Uriah. Reads it. And then just so happens he did what the letter said, which I don't know why he did that. He could have chose not to. But Uriah died. David took Bathsheba as his wife. Therefore, in man's eyes, covering his sin, keeping his sin secret from the world. But not from God, because God knows. You can never keep things secret from God, because actually God's here, right? He's here. He's everywhere. He knows what's going on in your mind and your heart. He knows what's struggling, what struggles you go through and what fears you have. He knows everything. But, you know, David, he made some really messed up choices in his life, didn't he? I think all of us can agree. There's other examples. I won't go through them. But don't you think that past sins, as David was writing these verses, that you know, past sins came to his mind of like, man, I remember that time when I sinned against God, and you know, he's been so good to me. He's been so faithful. He loves me so much. It's so crazy that God would choose to love me and choose to forgive me out of every single time I sin against him. It's just so... it's a blessing. I'm blessed. I'm so happy. I'm so thankful. God, you're so good. That's kind of what's going on in his mind. And I feel it right now. You know, just think about things in my life. I won't get into it, but just so thankful for everything that God has done. And so it's a sobering thought when you start thinking about what God has done for you in your life. You could be 5 to 65. God has done a major work in a saved 5-year-old's life that he has done in a saved 65-year-old life. He performed the same act of salvation in each person. Although the 5-year-old may not have done the egregious sins as maybe a 65-year-old, both have been forgiven of all of their sins. It's so amazing. So he covers your sins, he forgives your transgressions, and does not impute iniquity to you. That's so amazing. But I'm not trying to open up old wounds in people's lives. I'm just trying to remind people or bring to attention the goodness of God. God's goodness. And so I guess the initial excitement wears off on Christians when they begin to think they don't have to ask God for forgiveness anymore. And so David, he kept his sins silent for a while and tells us what it was like. He gives us firsthand commentary on what it felt like to hide your sin against God. It didn't work. Because in verses 3 and 4, he says, when you keep your sins secret, you make yourself miserable. You subject yourself to the judgment of God. You choose. That's your choice. That's your choice. And so David chose not to confess his sin to God. That was his choice. It's what he wanted to do, but he has to live with the consequences that come. So the now forgiven David, who remembered his spiritual and mental state when he kept his sins silent instead of confessing and repenting, he remembers it and he tells us what it felt like. He said the stress of his unconfessed sin made him feel old and oppressed. In verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old within my body, or my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. The emotions, everything, the constant crying, the fear of what may happen, it just started to weigh on him. And he began to feel just kind of lifeless. Now we know the reason why. It's because of verse 4. God's hand was heavy upon him. It was heavy upon him, meaning David was experiencing the judgment of God for his unconfessed sin. David, he painted a picture of how this felt in his life. The Bible says in verse 4 that my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. What does that mean? That's a good question. I didn't know what it meant. It was a little weird, but I looked it up. And I looked up the word moisture. And it uses an example of like the cakes they would make back in the day. Maybe corn cakes, who knows? Cornbread. But they would make cakes back in the day. And when they were fresh, or when they were in a sealed bag or something, I don't know. They were fresh. And they were moist. They were good. They were pleasant. They were a pleasantry. They were good to eat. But when they're left out for a while, they start to dry out and to crumble. And that's the way David felt in his life. My moisture has turned to drought. And I'm starting to dry out. And I'm starting to fall apart. And I just don't feel like how I felt when I was walking with God back, you know, like when I felt like when I was leading the sheep, when I was playing the music on my harp, the way I felt when I was walking with God, when I was in fellowship with God. I just don't feel that way. I feel like God's hand is heavy upon me. I feel like I'm falling apart. Somebody help me. But the solution was in his heart the whole time. He knew it. He knew it. David puts the icing on top of the cake and ends the verse with the word Selah. The word Selah, it's a musical term meaning pause. The word Selah is telling us to pause and to meditate on what was just said. Really think about it. Really take some time to really think about, hey, so verse 4 says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Think, meditate, pause, wait, go back, reread, look at your life and see what's going on. Do you really want to experience that? Do you really want to feel like your life is falling apart? Is keeping your sin silent or a secret from God so important to you that you're willing to just not have peace or happiness in your life? Because that's what you're losing. That's the cost of keeping sin silent or secret. So David really wants us to think, do you really want to live like that? I mean, you could try. It's your choice. David tried. He said it was miserable, but I'm pretty sure you're going to feel the same way. And there are so many things God wants to do for you, but you're choosing the judgment of God instead of the blessings of God. So even if you're at that point of turmoil in your life, there is still hope. Even if you choose to keep your sin silent, when you choose to keep your sin silent, okay? Even if you choose that, you can still come back to God. You can still say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me, please. These are all the things that I've done. Lord, forgive me. Accept me, please. I think of the story of the prodigal son when he knew he was at rock bottom and he knew everything he had done was terrible and wicked. He came back and he said, I'll go back to my dad. And his father met him with open arms and gave him the whole spread, killed the fatted calf and forgave him in full. And that's what God wants to do for you today. So quit. Don't try to hide things. Don't try to keep things silent. Ask God for forgiveness and you'll have the blessings of God, the peace and the happiness that comes with that. Instead of the heavy hand of God or the crumbling of your life. And so we come to the goodness of confession and forgiveness in verse 5. Now, this is probably one of my favorite verses in the chapter. I really enjoy this verse because when you confess your sin to God and repent of your sins, God will always forgive you. God doesn't say, hold on a second. I remember what you did way back when, and that's just one I'm not willing to forgive. No, he says, hey, everything you've done, all the transgressions, all the sin, all the iniquity, everything you've done, I forgive it all. And I love you. And I want to help you. And in fact, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit in your heart to help you walk in a way that's right. And to help you understand my word. To help you walk in the way that Jesus would want you to walk. To help you be more like my son. That's what I want for you. Amen. So one man, he said this, David's first problem was the sin he committed. In this context, probably the immorality with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to cover the immorality. David's second problem was the double life he lived to hide those sins. It was only as David was ready to repent at the end of the second problem of his double life that God would graciously forgive the first problem. So, when we start to think about that, we have that word at the end of verse 5, that word Selah. So we got to meditate. We got to think about it again. Are you being for real that if I acknowledge my sin unto God and my iniquity, that God will forgive it? Are you being for real right now? That God would forgive everything? You don't know what I've done. You really don't know me. You don't know who I am. That doesn't matter if what people know about you or if people know you for who you are. What matters is what God knows. What matters is what God knows, because God knows all of what you have done, and He still has the long suffering and the forgiveness to give you if you would just humbly come to Him and say, you know what, God, yes, I'm sorry, forgive me. And He will. And so I just come here to say this: confess your sin to God, because you need His forgiveness. Everybody needs His forgiveness. Confess your sin to God because you need His forgiveness. Confess it. Well, you might be saying, well, that's just so obvious, Brother James. Everybody knows that. We all know that we all need forgiveness. Why don't you tell us something we don't know? Well, if it's so obvious, then why are so many Christians experiencing turmoil in their lives? Why do Christian families quit coming to church? Why do Christians quit tithing? Why do Christians divorce each other? Why do teens and young adults quit coming to church when they move out of their parents' home? Well, it's because people stop confessing their sin to God and they start thinking, I can do it my own way in my flesh, and that'll be just fine. That'll do. God will have to work with that. But you start experiencing the judgment of God, the heavy hand of God, and instead of being blessed and being happy and really enjoying what God has for you in your life, you start to experience the exact opposite. And so I say it again, confess your sin to God because you need His forgiveness. You need it. And I know it's as old as time, but it's as true today as it was yesterday. And so we all need it desperately. But it sure is easy tricking others into think you're an amazing Christian when you're really not. But you can't trick God, that's for sure. He knows who you really are. He has an account, and He's pretty good at it. No mistakes in His books. And so I ask you this question again. Do I really need God's forgiveness? Well, confess your sin to God because you need His forgiveness. We all need that good fellowship with God. So when you come to God and get your life straightened out, it's amazing what begins to happen. David starts to account of that as well in the chapter. And he says, those who put their trust in God, they receive blessings. In verse 6 and 7, we have a blessing of God's protection. Of God's protection. Now, if you're saved, then you have blessings in this life. Of course, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have the ability to hear from God in His Word, the ability to speak from God, and the ability to hear from the Holy Spirit. Okay? One of the blessings is God's protection. Now, I'm not saying you won't experience struggles in life or you won't have any hard times in life, because certainly bad things happen to Christians still. I'm just saying, even though you experience hard times in this life, you still have God's protection, because you're ultimately, when you pass from that life and come to the new one, you win. You have God's protection. He's not going to let you see the day of death, the second death. He's going to make sure you enter into the gates of heaven if you're saved. In the end, a saved person always wins. Amen. Not talking about arguments here, so don't quote me on that. Just saying, when you pass away, when you go to heaven, or when you pass away into the next life, you're going to heaven. You always win. You have God's protection. And so what verse 6 is communicating is, when your trust is in God, even the greatest calamities, even the greatest just awful times, they won't destroy you. God will take care of you in His own way. Spurgeon made this observation. He said, observe that the same man who in the fourth verse was oppressed by the presence of God, here in this verse finds shelter in him. See what honest confession and full forgiveness will do. He's bringing attention that, hey, it's so much better to be on the right side, on the side of fellowship with God, than to be on the side of judgment with God. So much better being on the good side. God is a shelter. He can give you safety. He is someone you can run to when everything's falling apart. When you feel like everybody's out to get you, there's always a good safe haven in life, and it's God. It's Jesus. You can run to His Word. You can run to your knees and talk with Him. You got a constant connection. You got Him on speed dial, actually. So when somebody cuts you off, say, Lord, help me. Oh, man, I need it today. But on Monday nights, we have a college and career Bible study. And we've been going through the life of David the past few weeks. And so far, we've gone through 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 24. That's what we've been through so far. But when I think about the words in verse 7, Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Something comes to my mind. There were multiple times in David's life when Saul thought he had David, but God delivered him. There were multiple times, actually we just went through it the other day, that David and his men, the 600 or 400 men, went around this side of the mountain, and then Saul and his 3,000 men went around this side of the mountain, and they were going to head them off, and they were going to cut them off and surround them, and then they were going to finally kill David and make him and smush him like a little bug he is. They were finally going to do it. But God had something in store. God had a great plan for David. He said, God sent a messenger to Saul, and he said, the messenger went to Saul and he said, Saul, there's enemies, there's Philistines attacking. There's Philistines attacking. And so Saul, he's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. Took all of his men. He's like, all right, we're going to this city and then we're going to fight the Philistines. God intervened. I believe God intervened. He had David's protection on his mind. He protected David by sending that messenger. And you may think that, well, how does God protect me in this day and age? Well, I don't see anybody coming to attack me. How is God going to protect me from that? Well, it may be as simple as when you're driving on the road, keeping you safe from maybe people who shouldn't be on the road, or people who might be looking at their phone or at the radio or the stereo or whatever it is. He keeps you safe in simple ways and also big ways too. You may have a medical test and it comes back negative. God keeps you safe. He really takes care of His kids, His children. And so, why did God do those things for David? Was David some charismatic guy who loved everyone, or was there other reasons? God did those things for David because David trusted God and because God had big plans for David. He protected him because God has a special plan for David's life, as He does yours. And so if we're going to have these blessings in our lives, then we need to trust in the Lord. In verses 8 and 11, we need to take this advice and trust in the Lord. Now, so many people I've read after, they said that it's God who is beginning to speak in verse 8. God is beginning to speak in verse 8, and God is who needs to teach us and guide us. And so, of course, these are David's words. He wrote them, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's God speaking through him. But when your trust is in God, you won't experience turmoil like David did when he kept his sins silent. You won't be under the judgment of God if you confess your sins. It's a tremendous feeling being back in fellowship with God, knowing that everything is out in the open between you and Him. But the important part is staying on that path. Once you're on the right path, stay on it. If you know what it felt like being out of fellowship with God, why go back? Why even entertain the thought? Why not just keep going in the way that you should go? Enjoy the peace and the happiness that you have. Why not? Just keep going. So God wants to teach us principles to live by, and I think this is one. He has the best in mind for us, and He wants to see us become more like Christ. He wants to guide us through life. Psalm 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. If God's going to guide us with His eyes, then we should be close to Him to go the direction He desires. In other words, God will keep watch over you with His eye and guide you as He sees necessary. But God also instructs us not to be like the horse or the mule in verse 9. Well, it took me some time after, you know, thinking about it. Well, what's the importance about a horse and a mule? Why was that added in this? Well, a horse and a mule, they don't want to be controlled. They're stubborn animals. They're really stubborn animals. And God is telling us, He's saying, don't be this way. Don't be like a horse and a mule. The horse has a nature which makes it want to run away, and the mule has a nature which makes it want to refuse to move. They don't want to be guided. They don't want to be led. And sometimes we have some Christian people who don't want to be moved and don't want to be led. We have some people who God needs to instruct them or guide them. They need to be judged to go in the right direction. They need to be guided with a bridle. They need to be guided. And God's saying, you know, don't let it come to that point that you're needing to be judged by God. Why don't you just do it? Because, you know what, God has done so much for us. God has been so good. He forgave your transgressions. He covered your sins, and He didn't impute iniquity to you. Why can't you just be so excited and so thankful that God did that, that you just want to serve Him for the entirety of your life? Why, just be thankful, be excited, and just keep living on that right path because of what God has done. And so really, after giving all that instruction, God gives a concise summary of the whole chapter in verse 10. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. So, confess your sin and trust in God. Confess your sin and trust in God. And so it's a wicked thing not confessing and repenting from sin. It really is. It is. You'd be living a life of turmoil, just as David told us. You'd be living a life that is just awful. It's not fun. You have no peace, no happiness. You experience the judgment of God instead. But placing your trust in Christ, it brings peace and mercy. It brings the goodness of God into your life. And so we have so much to be thankful for. That's just how the chapter ends, verse 11. Just saying, you know, we got a lot to be thankful for, a lot to be happy about. And so we as Christians, we should set an example to the lost people out there in Bellingham or in Washington State. We should be an example of what it's like to have peace and happiness, to have the blessings of God, to be able to say, hey, God's been taking care of me. God's good, man. God's good. He loves you. He loves me. Can I tell you about Jesus, His Son, who died on the cross for us? God's been good. And so there are some people who learn lessons through warnings from word of mouth. Like, you know, you come to an older person and they tell you, hey, I've lived this and I've done this, and hey, it's just not a good route to go down. Don't do this because it brings this, 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 and this. And you're like, some people can learn like, wow, noted, that's good. I won't. Thank you for telling me that. But some people, they learn differently, and they learn by experiencing it. And can I tell you that learning by experience isn't as beneficial or helpful than learning by word of mouth? It's better just to, you know, stick with what God said, stick with what David said, and just to get on the right path and keep going. You know, don't hide sin. When you sin, confess it to God. Don't take it as a free pass to sin, but try to do right. Try to do right. And when you don't, confess it to God and get humble and get on your knees and confess it to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me for it. I'm sorry. Help me to do better. Lord, speak to me through your word. Help me to see what I need to change in my life. And so we learn these things from David's life. It's a psalm of instruction. We should apply it to our lives. And so get close to God again. Reclaim the joy of your salvation and choose to live godly. And so I'll just have everybody close their eyes, bow their heads and close their eyes, and we'll have a time of invitation.